Well, in my earlier comments, I sort of gave away my introduction. And I was speaking about Martin Luther nailing those 95 statements to the church door and how it gave birth to what really now is the term Protestantism. And we are Protestants because we are of that heritage of the Protestant Reformation, which was a protest against the errors, the false doctrines, and indeed those lies that were taught the people. And one of those lies, and the thing that sort of tipped the scale for Martin Luther that got his blood up and made him go and nail all of those 95 statements to the door, the main one was the selling of indulgences, which was purchasing pardon by money. And this guy, Tetzel, arrived into the city of Wittenberg, and he was going around with his little box, and he was selling pardons to people. And they could put their florin into the box, and as the money dropped and clinked inside, then the angels in heaven were doing their work above, and all of those fables and nonsense. And all the while, they were raising money to build a church back in Rome, called St. Peter's. Well, that protest of Martin Luther not only nailed a piece of paper to the church door, but it nailed the lie that you don't buy pardon with money, but rather salvation is the gift of God through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the reality of Jesus' saving power was discovered among the rubbish of false religion. And eyes again were turned to the cross of Christ and away from the craft of unholy clerics. At that time, the people of Germany, Italy, France, Holland, England, and the other nations of Europe, well, they were very far from God. And the church had failed them. And the people were ensnared in superstition and a religion of fear. Not one in thousand had a Bible. Men knew not the ways of God's truth, nor the way of justification by faith alone. And of course, on that doctrine, the Reformation was battled out. A man is justified by looking to Christ's work on the cross, not by his own work. And he has nothing to add to it, nothing to improve on it. It is a finished work. And when Martin Luther and those other reformers went preaching that word, God gave what really is a revival. And that seems to be God's pattern. Last week we learned about the prophet Azariah, stirred up by the Holy Spirit to go to King Asa, and how when he preached to King Asa the way of God's salvation, Asa was humbled, broken, took the message to the people, and they turned back to God. Today, as we read this book of Jonah, we read about another man who is raised up to go and preach to the people. Now, never was there a more reluctant messenger of God than this man, Jonah. He would rather have died. You remember what he said to the sailors? Throw me overboard. He was willing to die rather than do God's will. And then, of course, the fish swallowed him up and spewed him out on land. And that was God's redirecting of Jonah to the people, to the city of Nineveh, and to bring them the message of salvation. You see how God has his way of getting his man on the job, even though he would try to run away from it. And all of this proves to us, it proves a great lesson. The story of Jonah is a great lesson. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not of man. You know where Jonah learned that? Chapter 2, verse 9. In the belly of the fish. When he was under sea in the belly of the fish, Jonah cried out, salvation's of the Lord. And that's really the whole book of Jonah. This revival that came to the city of Nineveh because of wee little Jonah with a muttering, grumpy spirit entering into the city of Nineveh And he goes a day's journey and he preaches this message 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And guess what happens? It's not because of the zeal of the man and it's not because of his oratory. The people believe God and they turn to God. And the city is brought to repentance and is brought to know and to seek after God. And Jonah's heart obviously was not as big as God's heart. He had a bit of a thing about these Ninevites. These Ninevites, well, if you know where Nineveh is, it's across the river from the city of Mosul in Iraq. Just across the river is this ancient city of Nineveh. It was populated by the cruelest people known to man, the Assyrians. And their ways were absolutely brutal. They would be the ISIS of today. Could you imagine God calling you to be a missionary to ISIS right now? You'd probably run too. You'd probably be looking for the fastest route out of town, as Jonah did, because I have no heart to go and preach to these cruel, wicked people. Now, any reluctance that we have today to learn about revival and God's mercy to sinners really makes us wee little Jonas. It makes us pathetic Christians whose heart, we don't really have the heart of God because we're not interested in revival. We're not interested in God turning men from sin to seek unto God. But we learn here in Jonah 3 that revival is God's answer for the nations. And we're going to look at it in three ways. Because of the preaching that it requires and because of the faith that it inspires, the people believe God, and then the reformation that ensues. There's no revival without reformation. When you hear of people saying, oh, God has revived me, then you ought to see a great change in life. And when you read of Nineveh, what an amazing repentance was wrought within them. Firstly, then, the preaching that revival requires. And this is the answer. It requires the preaching of God's word, not man's. And that was the big problem Jonah had. Jonah had no heart to deliver the message of grace, the message of forgiveness, the message of God's love to sinful men. God said to him in chapter 1 and verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. That was the message. Now, I would see nothing wrong with that. That would seem, well, if you don't like the people, at least tell them they're terrible sinners. You should be willing to do that. And tell them that God is going to come in judgment upon them for their sin. Should have no trouble doing that. But that wasn't Jonah's problem. Jonah's problem was, well, but if they repent, God will forgive them. That was his problem. And when you get a little later in the passage, you'll find exactly that was Jonah's problem. And whenever he arrived at the gate of Nineveh, and you can think of little Jonah, if ever there was a fishy smell about a man, this must have been Jonah. And he arrives in this great city, and the Bible says it's 3 days wide, one end to the other. Now, be careful about this, because it doesn't mean that it was a walled city that it took 3 days to walk across it. It would have probably taken the suburbs and the farms that were around it that supported it. And Jonah walked one day into the heart of the city and began to preach the message, 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. And so he came as God's messenger with God's word, and he preached judgment. 40 days, that's what you've got. And this city is going to be destroyed. Now, at this point, there was no offer of an alternative. It was really what you'd call the shock and awe treatment. There's only one way here, 40 days, and you're going to be damned, judged. You've got 40 days. And somehow, this city is going to be overthrown. Maybe a foreign army is already marching and will arrive at the gates, scale the walls, and burn the city and destroy the people. That was Jonah's message. Or maybe an angel of death, as on the night that the angel of death visited Egypt and slew the firstborn. Nineveh, you're marked for judgment. That was the message of Jonah. The Bible tells us in Psalm 9:17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. This judgment, this preaching of judgment to Nineveh, is really a pattern for every true preacher. And if we're going to have preaching that will bring about revival, that's going to call people to be awakened from their danger and their sin, then we've got to preach to them God's wrath against sin. Now, I know what you're thinking. This is an Old Testament doctrine. And unfortunately, the result of liberalism is everywhere today. And even the secular mind has been influenced by liberalism in the church, because the secular mind says, well, the God of the Old Testament was a big bully. The Jesus of the New Testament was the man of love. And so it's almost like a dichotomy. It's a division, Old Testament versus New. Let me tell you, the Bible in the New Testament also says that God's wrath is upon the wicked. Would you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and you have Paul the Apostle, and he's writing to Ephesian Christians. Ephesus, of course, was in Asia Minor. It was a Greek world, and he was telling these people what state they were in without a Savior. And he says in Ephesians 2:1, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan's control, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now, those are the people that don't want the Ten Commandments. They don't want the law of God. They don't want to keep Sunday holy. They don't want to hear the word sin. And it says in verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. Romans 1:18 is another great text. Men in the New Testament, the gospel of the New Testament, firstly begins with the message of God's wrath against sin. And it is that kind of preaching that brings about revival. Jonathan Edwards, who was used of God as the instrument of revival back in the 1700s in the New England colonies, he preached the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now, that's just one out of many sermons, but that one stands out. And it was used of God to awaken men and women to their danger, that if they pursued the wicked ways they lived in, that they would bring the wrath of God upon them. John Wesley said that he preached the law of God against sin until all men could say that they deserved to be damned. We're talking about men that God used. We're talking about men that saw revival. That's the kind of preaching that they brought forth, to preach until men could see that they deserved to be damned. Indeed, those preachers, they gave no counsel of salvation to anyone who didn't acknowledge that they deserved to be damned. You see, until a man is lost and sees himself lost, he will not seek salvation the way of hope, the way of the cross. These Ninevites were awakened to their danger because of the faithful preaching of the message. God kept Jonah to the message. The preaching that I bid thee, 40 days, and this city is going to be overthrown. If I'm going to be a faithful messenger to God and His Word today, I've got to tell every unconverted man, everyone who has not been to the cross for salvation, that there is wrath upon you. God's angry with you every day. And although you enjoy the good things of this life, you are like the calf in the stall being fattened to the day of slaughter. And without a Savior, you perish, you will be overthrown. That's the preaching that God bids us to preach. It also involved God's word of long-suffering. And we come to this 40-day factor at the end of 40 days. 40 days is a number of testing in the Bible. And it showed you that God's intent was not to come instantly and destroy the city. The very fact that he raised up a prophet and insisted that he go and preach the word that he bid him, it means that God did not design the destruction of the city, but he designed their salvation. And he desired that they would turn and that they would be saved. And so Jonah, while he was preaching this message of wrath and while he was preaching faithfully the word 40 days and this city is going to be overthrown, it really was the word of God's long suffering. 40 days. That's a good while. God's going to give you time to turn to him. What's God doing in the world today? He's giving men time to turn to him. That's God's long suffering. Now in the book of 2 Peter, you will see that this taken up, that the mockers, they also say, well, where is the sign of his coming? From the beginning, the Lord said that he was going to come and he would destroy this world. Where is the evidence of his coming? The mockers, they take the long suffering of God as failure. But in reality, it is God's extended mercy and loving kindness to sinners. And today there are those who harden their hearts against God's warnings, and they say, yes, I will be a Christian, but not today. I know that God is merciful to me, but I'm not ready yet. That really is flying in the face of God's long suffering. Do not do that. You must turn to him, and don't eat up and use up, burn up the days of mercy that he is giving you, and that one day will speak against you. So that's the preaching that revival requires. Now we come to the faith that revival requires. You'll notice in verse 5 of chapter 3, and this is the amazing thing. This is where the miracle happens. If you think Jonah in the boat and the storm was a miracle, and the whale was a miracle, and the spewing him out onto the land, the dry land, was a miracle, here is really a bigger miracle. It says in chapter 3, verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God. That's the thing that Jonah feared. That's the thing that Jonah didn't want to happen. And he sort of knew in his heart of hearts, he sort of knew in his gut feeling, that if God's sending me to leave my home, become a foreign missionary to these Ninevites whom I hate, they're a foreign, cruel people, and I'm sent to preach to them the word of God, maybe, just maybe, God has a purpose of giving them the faith to believe the message. And that's exactly what happened. When Jonah preached, the people believed. And the two things have to go together. If God is sending the missionary, and God is sending him because he has a people whom he's going to save, then when he gets there and he is faithful to the message, God's going to give the faith to the people to hear and respond properly, believingly, to the message. And this is what gives us hope. Because faith is God's gift. No man left to himself will ever believe the message of the gospel. But when a faithful preacher sends the word, and they hear that word, God will have a people to accept it, believe on it, and rejoice in it. Men we know are dead in sin. They're like corpses. And this is the strange thing about preaching the gospel. We're really preaching to dead souls. There's no spiritual life in them. But we believe that in the goodness and grace of God, that he works that mercy of faith in the human heart. Now, I have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 Bible verses lined up here to prove and to demonstrate that faith does not come out of the human heart. Now, of course, when God gives it, it becomes our faith, of course. He does give the faith. But by nature, man in his sinful lost state has no ability to create his own faith. But God gives faith to those who believe and trust in him. So let me use two verses to demonstrate this point. Acts 11:18, that's the first one. Now, Acts, of course, is the book of evangelism, and we would expect to see people turning and from the message of the cross and salvation and brought to faith in the Lord. And we see here in Acts 11 and verse 18, it says, "When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." Now, this is an important verse because the Ninevites were Gentiles. That was another issue that Jonah would have had. I only want to be a missionary to Jewish people. Lord, don't make me a foreign missionary to the Gentiles. But when he got there, what happened? God granted repentance. Now, if you go back to verse 17, Acts 11, 17, "For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ." And there again is the twinning of repentance and faith. And in the order of salvation, it would seem that faith comes first and then the repentance. However, in our experience, they can sort of be wonky and work together. But in the theological pattern, faith would come first and then the repentance. And the people of Nineveh believed God and then they repented. But it was the repentance flowed out of the faith. If they had not believed God, they would never have repented. The two work together. But faith is God's gift. And the Gentiles, when Paul was preaching, and in the days of the apostles evangelizing, they'd never heard the gospel before. They had no history of Christianity. But God gave them the gift of faith and then repentance. Another verse I would leave with you on this is Philippians 1, verse 29. "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." That touches on what we learned in Sunday school this morning, that when you become a Christian, God not only called you to faith, but he called you to suffer. But the point we're looking at right now is that the faith comes from God. Philippians 1:29, "For unto you it is given." It's a gift. And Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." What is the gift? The faith. The faith is the gift. And to these Ninevites were given faith that they would listen to the prophet and take heed to the message that was given. Now, did Jonah know that faith was God's gift? I think he did. If you go to chapter 4, verse 2, here is Jonah in a very grumpy spirit. And what's very disappointing about this is it's after the fact. It's after the Ninevites turn to God and after they repent. And Jonah gets depressed about it. And it says in chapter 4, verse 2, he prayed unto the Lord and said, "I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled unto Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil." Jonah knew that faith was the gift of God, and that it would please God in his infinite grace to turn the hearts of these people away from their danger through the truth and the reality of the gospel. Now, how could God ever make anything out of these wicked Ninevites? They were known for their violence. They were known for their sins. How could God make anything out of such sinful creatures? And here we're back to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. The thing that lit the fire of the Reformation in the days of Martin Luther is the doctrine that changes Ninevites to become ready to live for God and one day to live with God. God justifies sinners just as if they had never sinned. God declares sinful men righteous in his sight. How can he do that? Not for their sakes only, but for the sake of Christ. whose sacrifice on the cross is all sufficient to redeem the souls of all who come and to wash away the sins, however black they may be. And this is our gospel to the nations today. Our God is a gracious God. This is the God who designed Calvary. This is the God who sent His Son to be the Savior of men. Who is He that perishes? It is Christ that died. Yea, that is risen again. Because He took our sins upon His own body on the cross. And I can't preach all of this, but His sacrifice was infinite. It was sufficient. And it's eternal. And if you get yourself washed in the blood of Jesus, you are declared righteous, just as if you have never sinned. And God accepts you as righteous in His sight for Jesus' sake. And that is how God can deal with people like the Ninevites and bring them to faith in Jesus. Wouldn't it be great to hear of ISIS being converted? Wouldn't it be great to hear of Muslims who are so anti-gospel and anti-God being brought to the knowledge of our Lord Jesus? Is that possible? Yes, it is. This is our gospel. And this is why we pray for the nations. This is why we pray for people who are in false religions and people who are steeped in terrible sins, because there's justifying power in the blood of Jesus. If you'd asked Martin Luther, who was the biggest sinner in Germany, he would have said me. And he was there in that monastery. He was fasting and praying and going over mantras, and he was pleading to be right with God. He was foregoing sleep. He was foregoing food. And he was whipping himself till the blood flowed from him, but could not find peace with God. Somehow God sent him a messenger called Staupitz. He himself was a Roman Catholic clergyman or priest. And in that monastery he whispered the doctrine of the cross. But it was not until Martin Luther discovered the New Testament and read the book of Romans that he learned the doctrine of justification by faith, that he became free from the plague of sin, the guilt of sin, and God changed him personally, inwardly, uprightly, outwardly, and made him the reformer that he became in the land. That brings me to the reformation that revival ensures. Step one is getting the preacher on task. That was God's battle with Jonah. Step two is getting the people to believe the message. Step three was what they did about it. That was their repentance. Now look at verse 5, and you'll notice that the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. Now, this was a great city. There's been all kinds of calculations about the number of people in the city. If you go to the end of the verse, it talks about 120,000 who don't know the left from the right. That would apply to children. Multiply that at least by 10, and you get over 1 million people in this city. Now, that's a wild calculation, but it's a guess, I know. And my guess is as good as the next one that I've read about. This was a great city. And from the least to the greatest, they demonstrated repentance. They took the message to heart. Even the king. And if you read on into verse 6, when the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he let his robe from him and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. Now, he's not on the throne. He's prostrate on the floor of the palace. He's taken off his royal robe and he's put on that sackcloth. That's that rough, itchy, scratchy material. Uncomfortable, to say the least. Especially for a king. And therein he demonstrates that he's humbling himself before God. And then it says he lies in ashes. Ashes is the symbol of abject emptiness. There's nothing left in me. There's no hope in me. And he's pleading and crying to his God. And so the king took the posture of a worthless soul. He did what, as I said, John Wesley insisted on. I deserve to be damned. I deserve to be judged. But then he went on to plead for mercy. And he said here in verse 8, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger? And here he's pleading with God. Now, notice in verse 8, we're talking about revival. We're talking about thousands of people turning to God. But they dealt with individual sins. This is a very important point. We're not talking about the sins that will be in the front of Vancouver Sun newspaper this week. We're not talking about the headlines of world news. We're talking now about your heart and your relationship with God. And it says in this verse 8 that it says, let them turn everyone from his evil way. Now put your name in there. Put your life in there. And ask, what kind of repenting, what do I need to repent from? What is it that's bringing God's wrath upon me? What is it that I have done to deserve God's overthrowing? And then you get to the point where you need to deal with those sins. You'll notice that the word violence comes up. That certainly described the nature of the Ninevite. They were a very violent people. And reformation begins when people come under the fear of God by conviction that God's dealing with them one-to-one. Revival has been described like judgment day. And you stand naked before God. And you give account of every word and every deed. And you answer for your own sin. I'm not answerable to the sins of the world. I'm answerable to my sin. And I'm going to be judged for my sin. And that's the way that God will deal with me. And that's how reformation comes about. By one, two, three, and multiplied people dealing with their own sin before God, seeking God's mercy and enjoying God's pardon. And then the ripples go through society and reformation takes place. In the Welsh Revival of 1858, it says that there were about 100,000 people converted. That's a small country. If you look on the map, you'll find it in the Midwest of the United Kingdom, right on the coast of the Irish Channel, a small part of the United Kingdom. And within 5 months, 100,000 people were converted. Now, that's people outside the church. It is believed that there's also 100,000 people that were converted inside the church, but they don't come up statistically because they were already in the church. They were already people who said they were Christians, but they still needed to be converted inside the church, and then outside the church were 100,000 more that were converted. Now, at the commemoration of the revival, someone wrote a book and said that only 75,000 stood after 5 years after the revival. Now that would seem strange. Where did the others go? Those 100,000 outside the church and 75,000 inside the church. Well, Wales was a very poor country. Many were left to immigration. Some went to England, to the factories, to the places of employment. Some went to Australia and America and some to Canada. They went wherever they could find work, so they lost a lot by immigration. It's also reported that many were lost to the church, to mission halls, and to Pentecostalism. That would have been much later, of course. And then many in the churches, they couldn't take the heat of the revival, and they left the church. They were already inside it, but God didn't somehow bless them through the miracle of revival. They couldn't take the heat, and they left. 75,000 continued. What kind of impact did that make upon the society? What were the consequences? There's a story about white gloves were handed to the judges white gloves, and tradition is, on a day when there is no crime or no cases to judge, the judge is handed a pair of white gloves. You've got nothing to do today. And for years after the revival, crime had so decreased that there were days the judges had nothing to do. The council debated, what are we going to do with our policemen now that crime is greatly reduced? In fact, there was a story of a policeman outside a courtroom, and he heard the court burst into singing. And so he ran in to see what was going on, and he discovered that the defendant, the person who was the victim and being accused of a crime, that in the dock he broke down in deep contrition and confessed his very sin. He dismissed his lawyer and he said, I'm guilty. The judge, he began to speak to him. He says, now I'm going to speak to you not as a judge but as a Christian. And he began to tell him how he could get right with God. And right there in the dock, he called on the Lord to save his soul. And after that, the jury in the courtroom broke out into praise, singing the praises of God. That is the answer to the ungodly nations. Surrey does not need 100 new RCMP officers. Surrey needs revival. The crime rate that's troubling this municipality cannot be answered by human force. Crime, sin, and man's evil, it will be dealt with by grace, the power of God at work in this land. The coal mines, one more story before I close. The production of the coal mines actually slowed down during the revival. You say, well, that's strange. How did that happen? Well, they were using mules and donkeys and horses. Some of them were actually bred for the mines. They were small horses, and they were hauling the coal out from the pits. And the production slowed down because the miners, they gave up their swearing and their cursing. And these poor animals couldn't understand their masters anymore. And they couldn't understand the instructions they were giving them. And so instead of helping the production in the mine, the language of Canaan that these new converts had received became something of a confusion to the animals. Bankruptcies also increased. You say, that's strange. Why would revival create bankruptcies? Most of them were taverns that couldn't sell their liquor. They went out of business. These are the results of God moving in revival. And when there is a great repentance, there will be a turning to God that will change the land and change the nation. Now, I believe we need to promote that. I believe I would be failing as a gospel minister for not preaching this. Now, I can't force it. I can't produce it. But I must inform God's people that God has done these things. And our God is the God of revival. And I must call you to pray for revival. It is a shame that the church prayer meeting be empty. It is not right that God's people say there's no point in praying anymore. If we believe in the God of revival, we must pray. We should pray. And we're backslidden if we don't pray. We're losing out if we opt out of the very program that God has in His Word. Should we not be praying for Jonahs and missionaries and preachers that God will send them with His Word and give faith to the people? We think of our brother Decanio in Liberia. Do we not need to pray, God, give faith to those people? Call them out of darkness and superstitious religions and bring them to the light of the gospel. And Lord, don't pass us by here. If we have these convictions burning in our souls, then they will drive us to our knees. And with passion, we will pray together as a church that the Lord will come and revive us. If not, we're no better than Jonah. I knew that God was gracious, and I didn't want to go and preach a gracious God to a people I didn't like. What an attitude. What kind of a Christian is that? What kind of a Christian is that? When I talked to Armin Tomasian over a year ago about coming to Calgary to preach to the people, candidating for the pastor there, he said, it scares me. And I said, that's all right to be scared as long as you're not Jonah scared.
And praise God, he wasn't. And God has called him to Calgary. But surely we need to be praying for God's servants and the preaching of his word, that God turns the hearts of the people and gives them faith and repentance. That men in Calgary and here, wherever, are brought to the point where they see that they deserve to be damned. And then we start preaching the cross as God's way to be saved. That's what revival does. And that's the work we're about. This is the church that we must be. This is the work that we must conduct with all our hearts, with no reluctance, no holding back, no personal agendas and say, well, that's for him, but not for me. That's the call of God to every believer here today. And I challenge you to step up to it. I don't know what you're doing with your week and your time, but let me tell you, when you get to the end of life, there's only one thing that will be important. And that's what you've done for eternity. Doesn't matter how much money you'll have made. Doesn't matter the house you live in, the car you drive. Doesn't matter how much money you leave to your children or grandchildren. It's what you've done for God and for eternity. Let us not be as Jonah. Don't get down under the gird and say, well, it's all over. What kind of God do we have? God is good. And he's good all the time. You believe that, you'll live it. And the Lord will make you a blessing.